I hope you've had the time just to even quickly look through some of the questions that were put there. While they were put kind of off the top of my head in a sense, it was after I had looked at the various stations already. So I trust that there are questions there that might be helpful to us. If you just very quickly look, I think the page numbers have been omitted in the duplication, sad to say. The discussion questions generally. Now, most of these are fairly easy to answer, I think, especially the historical lessons, just fairly straightforward answers from the passage. The typical lessons, I trust, we'll be able to answer as well. And then there are some sort of special questions on the next page on Study 3. Of course, this is Study 3 we're at this morning. Now, I know that sometimes people are very slow to speak in discussions, especially young people, but that's the reason for the question box. If you have really a burning question that you're afraid to ask, put it in the question box. But we'd appreciate some kind of flow back, feedback, if you like. We're not here just to say everything. I'm sure we're here to learn as well. And I trust there'll be a profitable time when we've finished our ministry. So we trust that you'll keep all that in mind as we seek to look at this particular incident today. I want to turn today to the book of Exodus again, and in chapter 15. Now, we're having such a big passage today, which means that we perhaps can take our time and look at it in just a little bit more detail, maybe, than we've done before. Now, just at the end of Exodus chapter 15, I think we know the chapters by now, I'm sure. Chapter 12, the Passover. Chapter 14, going through the Red Sea. And, of course, chapter 15 is the Song of Moses, as it's called, even called that, of course, in the New Testament as well. Now, look at chapter 15, Exodus 15, and we'll just start to read at verse 22. Exodus 15 and verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now we trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts today. I suppose it is just immediately obvious that we're now at a different stage, if you like, in the experience of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. I suppose we could use even the word exciting over the last two or three chapters. We think of all the plagues, we think of the midnight destroyer, we think of the blood of the lamb, we think of coming out with a pillar of cloud. We think of the Red Sea opening up and the Israelites going through and the Egyptians being overthrown. I'm sure it wouldn't be wrong to use even the word exciting. It's been quite an exciting kind of narrative until we come to the present time. But of course, that now is all finished. The excitement of leaving Egypt, the excitement of getting out from under the oppressing force of Pharaoh has all finished. And now we're on a different kind of stage. Let me just pause there just for a minute, even at the very beginning, to remind us that that can be true about conversion. I don't know if you would all say that we were converted in an exciting way. I think for myself it was just a simple matter of trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation. Nonetheless real, of course, but perhaps some in the meeting today have had an exciting kind of conversion. Perhaps some miraculous things happening and all that kind of thing. But then we've got to learn that that kind of stage is just at the beginning. All sorts of exciting things can happen when a person gets saved, and of course we're glad about that. But then there comes a different stage now. And the lessons they're going to learn, well, of course, Egypt's past. And there's no problems now with Pharaoh, and there's no problems with the Egyptians, and they're going to learn more and more lessons about themselves and lessons about God. And I'm sure these are the two main strands, if you like, of the education of God in the wilderness for his people then and for his people now. We have to learn about ourselves. Not always an easy lesson to learn, in fact, perhaps not always a pleasant lesson to learn. Sometimes we're amazed at our own failure and unbelief. But then, of course, set off against that, we're going to discover in this chapter and other chapters as well that we're going to learn about God. And surely, I think that's the main reason why God has left us down here in the world and hasn't taken us home to heaven, that we might learn about God. And surely these are the two important strands of Christian life, to learn according to the word of God about ourselves and to learn about God himself as well. And so that's the kind of main tram lines, if you like, that we're thinking about in these succeeding studies. Now I want us to think just about one or two little topics right throughout this passage today, and then we trust that we'll have an interesting discussion after we're finished. I want us to think first of all in verse 22 about the leadership of Moses. These are all interesting details. Somebody said, I think it was John Gillespie, that the teaching of Scripture is in the detail. And you notice what it says there. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. It doesn't say God brought them. It doesn't say the pillar of cloud brought them. It says Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. And Moses surely is becoming the acknowledged leader. I think I was speaking to a brother yesterday in discussion about the place of Moses. And you'll notice that, of course, it's rather obvious to have to say it. But Moses is brought into prominence because he's also a type of Christ, as we know, but he's the acknowledged leader. God is going to constantly honour himself, God, but he's also going to honour Moses because Moses is the mediator and Moses is the leader. And surely it's significant, it says here, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. You remember the verse I quoted yesterday from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they were baptized unto Moses. Not just baptized unto God, that's true, but they were baptized unto Moses. They were identified with Moses as their leader. Now, I don't want to go over the same lesson again today, but just to mention it, that baptism brings us into identification with Christ. Marvelous to think that we're free, we're delivered, we're saved, we're ready for heaven, but I want to remind us of the simple lesson and pass on again that baptism identifies us with Christ. You remember the other verse in 2 Corinthians 5, that he died for all, that they which live should no longer live unto themselves, but should live unto him which died for them and rose again. Good to challenge our hearts today, those of us who are saved and those of us who are baptized, just exactly what the place of Christ has in our life. But then I want us to notice two very simple matters. There's progress. I think the Revised Version reads in this verse, Moses led Israel forward. Not just a matter of leaving the Red Sea, but there's progress. I know we had that at the Red Sea. You remember the Lord says, tell Israel to go forward. But we're discovering now there's a different stage in their life. I noticed that the actual word here for going forward is to pull up the pegs. You see, there's just a tendency for them to say, well, we're clear of Egypt. We're clear of Pharaoh. We're redeemed. We're free. And we'll just camp here for the rest of our lives by the Red Sea. I'm sure that would be just a natural reaction for the people of Israel in that day. But God is going to tell them that this is not the end. In fact, this is just the very beginning. God has got greater things for them even than freedom from slavery. God has got the wilderness. And of course, ultimately, we all know the main reason why they were taken from Egypt was that God has before them the promised land. I wonder, am I speaking to anyone here who's just content to be saved? Well, we're all glad to be saved, I'm sure. But, you know, there's a difference between being glad to be saved and content to be saved. You just say, well, I'm not worried too much about Christian life. I'm not worried too much about baptism or all these other matters. The blood of Christ has covered me, and I'll be in heaven someday, and I'll just be content to be saved. Well, my dear friend in the meeting today, that's not the way for Christian progress. And that's not the way for Christian happiness either, we'll discover in these passages as we read them. That God wants us to press forward. And so it says in the passage here, Moses led Israel forward. Just to notice the little word there too, Moses led Israel. I think I mentioned this perhaps on the first night. It doesn't just say that the children of Israel, it's Israel as a nation. You see, they're linked to something united. Now, I suppose we can apply that in two ways. We can apply it, of course, to the church, which is his body, which the blood of Christ has brought us into. But perhaps in a practical sense, we can apply it to the local assembly. We're never meant to wander home to heaven by ourselves, individually, although sometimes that's necessary in some particular circumstances, but we're meant to be united with the Lord's people. You know, I'm like perhaps a lot of the young people here, maybe Jack too, I can't speak for Jack, but when we were younger, you know, we used to find all sorts of faults with the brethren, and we used to disagree with them and argue with them, but you see, we've learned just a little bit. I think I've got one or two grey hairs, and I see Jack has as well. We've learned just a little bit of sense since then, you know. We've learned a little bit of wisdom. We've learned to love the Lord's people. And it's good to see the fellowship of the Lord's people here today. And you see, this is really Israel, if you like. Not just individual Christians. That's true. We've all got our individual experience. But we're part of Israel, the big Israel, if you like, the church, which is his body. But it's also good to be part of the local assembly. I think there's nothing more enjoyable and nothing more refreshing in all of Christian experience than to be met with the Lord's people in fellowship. I just want to leave that little point, for it says there in the passage, Moses led Israel, not just the children of Israel. That seems to be the individual aspect, but Moses led Israel forward. And then you notice it says, from the Red Sea. You see, the Red Sea, as we said yesterday, cut them off from Egypt. Anybody who wanted to go back would need to go back over the Red Sea. But I'm sure there's something else to be noted. It didn't just cut them off from the oppression of Egypt and the slavery of Egypt and the misery of Egypt. It also cut them off from the supplies of Egypt. We're going to discover, I think it's in this passage or perhaps later passages, that they were well fed in Egypt. I think perhaps we forget that. I must say I hadn't noticed that really particularly till I looked at these chapters, that although they were in bondage, although they were in slavery, although they were miserable in Egypt, they were fairly well looked after. But the Red Sea has cut them off from everything of Egypt. Not just from the slavery and bondage and misery and taskmasters and Pharaoh, but it's cut them off from Egypt's supplies. And to use a very simple phrase, they're on their own now with God. I wonder if we can see that in our baptism as well. Good to remember that baptism has cut us off from the world's judgment, from the world's slavery, from the world's bondage. But you know, baptism has other aspects as well. It's cut us off from the world's supplies. If you like, the world's entertainments, the world's hobbies, the world's habits, the things that really generally characterize the world, the Red Sea has really cut us off from the world completely, if you see me mixing the metaphors. And so we see, it tells us in the passage here, there's going to be new experiences. Marvelous look back upon the Red Sea, but God is going to lead them into new experiences. And then it says, they went out into the wilderness of Shur. Now this is the direction they took. They went straight, I think, about due west from the Red Sea, due east. They went straight out into the wilderness of Shur. Now, of course, this is indicating that they're going to be dependent upon God. Egypt wasn't a wilderness. Egypt was well cultivated. But now, for the first time, they're coming across the wilderness. This is the first mention of the wilderness after the Red Sea. If you're quick thinking, you remember there is a mention or two of the wilderness before the Red Sea. That is, in a sense, part of Egypt. But now they're into the wilderness over against the Red Sea. And they're going to learn that they're pilgrims. Now, I'm sure, again, we noticed that at the Passover. You remember when they were eating the Passover, they were eating it with their loins girt and their staff in their hand and their shoes in their feet. And God was going to teach them perhaps something they weren't quite aware of, that the Passover and deliverance had made them pilgrims. They were out in the wilderness and they were going to be pilgrims. Now, I'm sure it's a very simple lesson for us to remember that we are pilgrims too. And of course, you know, we have scriptural authority for saying that. You remember 1 Peter chapter 2 says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. So we're really pilgrims. I think the old brethren used to tell us that we're strangers away from home and we're pilgrims going home. Well, I'm sure that's fair enough. But I want just to linger in this matter about the wilderness. We sung that hymn. I'm glad that Jack opened that hymn there. This world is a wilderness wide. That was Darby, of course, as you know, who was the author of that hymn. But I wonder to myself sometimes, without thinking about others, is the world really a wilderness? You say, but I thought you told us that the Red Sea had separated them from the world. Well, you see, we're now beginning to see the world in different ways. Egypt is the world, but it's the world under the oppression of the devil, under the oppression of sin, the world system, as we sometimes use the expression. But the wilderness is the world in a different character. It's easy to see that the wilderness, it has no sustenance. It can't feed anybody. It can't sustain life. It can't maintain life. Egypt can do that, but the wilderness can't do that. And we're beginning now to discover something which perhaps is more important typically than it was historically, although that was true, that this world is meant to be a wilderness. Now, I'm sure what we said yesterday must be true too. We have to work this out ourselves. You know, the world is different for us all in a sense. There are certain matters that would appeal to me that wouldn't appeal to you, and vice versa. But surely the teaching generally is that the world has no place of sustenance for the Christian. It's not designed to feed the Christian. I know we can survive, but we're not meant just to survive, as we'll see. The world has never been designed for the Christian. The world's media, the world's entertainment, the world's hobbies, the world's thinking, the world's philosophy, no matter how you think of the world, it has never been designed for the Christian. And that is why the world is meant to be a wilderness. Now, I know we all feel, because we feel drawn to the world, in a sense we're part of it, but I want us to learn the simple lesson again today and pass on, that the world is meant to be barren and unproductive for the soul of the Christian. Of course, we're speaking about spiritual appetites as well. And so we learn very simply that the world is a wilderness. And then it says, they went 3 days in the wilderness. Now, we're not going to fall to the temptation to begin to spiritualize the 3 days. I'm sure it could be profitably done. But I thought there was a very simple lesson here, that when it came to 3 days, there was no way back. You know, the first day into the wilderness, well, they maybe could still see the Red Sea. And then the second day, I don't know much about the topography of the country, but by the time they got to the third day, there was no way back. And I'm sure that's true for us all, isn't it? There are problems in Christian life. We've all discovered that, perhaps the young people as well as the older people. There's problems in Christian life. There's difficulties, there's doubts, there's trials, there's temptations. But I'm sure we've all come to this simple point, that there's no way back. We wouldn't like to go back. I know they said it sometimes in the passage, and we've never said it surely, but isn't it true? There's no way back. We might have the problems and difficulties, but with all the problems and with all the difficulties, it's better to be a Christian than it is not to be a Christian. Isn't that true? There's no regrets as far as that's concerned. There's maybe regrets in spiritual life. That's a different matter. But there's no regrets for any one of us here who are genuinely born again. We don't want to go back. We've come, if you like, 3 days into the wilderness. Of course, the 3 days in the wilderness would just confirm to them that it was a wilderness. I suppose they were rather optimistic. Maybe the first day they went across the wilderness, they would be looking for water. And then maybe the second day, well, no water. And then the third day, no water either. And it began to confirm to them, if they needed to be confirmed, that it was, in fact, a wilderness. And I'm sure it's good for us to be confirmed many a time under the Word of God and under our own eyes as well, that this world is a wilderness. And you notice what it says too in the passage, they found no water. Now, I'm sure they must have been just a little bit disappointed, possibly even discouraged. Those who had any thinking in them would have said to themselves, now God has brought us out of Egypt. God has brought us through the Red Sea. God has delivered us. And what has gone wrong here? This is the way that God has led us. And yet here we discover it says that they found no water. I'm sure there's a very simple lesson for us in the history and in our own souls too, that God is constantly trying to turn their attention to himself. You know, they're beginning to see there's nothing in the wilderness. There's nothing to sustain life or to maintain life, and their attention should constantly be turned to God. Is that not the reason for all Christian education? Is that not the reason for every difficulty in life? To begin to turn our attention to God and to his resources. You remember it says in Psalm number 63, my soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. almost as if the psalmist had been here in this passage. He discovered there was no water, but he had higher thoughts and higher aspirations. He says, "My soul longeth for thee, my flesh thirsteth for God." I'm sure that's a mixed metaphor in a sense, but surely that's the whole point of these passages, that in the dry, barren wilderness, the people's attention should be turned to God. And then it says, they came to Marah. Now, I don't know, as I've said, anything about the geography or the topography of the country, but it must have been a welcome morning, if it was a morning, when they came over the hill and there was Marah. I don't know what it looks like at all, but there must be pools of water, obviously. And just to the natural eye, they must have said to themselves, now, this is the answer to our problems. We've been 3 days in the wilderness, we're beginning to be parched and thirsty, and here is water. Here's the answer to our problems. But as you know, with just reading this chapter, it wasn't really the answer to their problems at all. And I'm sure we've done that many a time, haven't we? Perhaps been in difficulties spiritually, perplexed in problems and straitened circumstances, and something just seems to appear somewhere or another, and we say to ourselves, ah, that's the answer to it. Here's the answer. The first thing that comes along, we almost think it's God that sent it. But of course, that sometimes is a mistake. Sometimes we've got to use spiritual judgment. And here we have in the passage, here's Marah, here's water, but sad to say, it was going to be all very, very disappointing. Now, I'm sure we can think of historical examples in that. We think, for instance, of Abraham and Lot. You remember Abraham and Lot when there was strife between their herdsmen, and they went up to the mountain, and Lot looked to the well-watered plains of Sodom. You see, that was going to be the answer to Lot's problems. Here was something he could see, the well-watered plains, and of course, when he saw the well-watered plains, Lot said to himself, well, this is the answer to my problems. And I'm sure we could multiply examples as well. Even Abraham himself, you remember when there was a famine in the land and he went down to Egypt. Oh, he just said, well, this is the answer to my problems. I'll go down to Egypt. And I'm sure it must be a very difficult lesson for us all to learn, not just to move too quickly. What appears to be the answer is not always the answer. God is trying to teach us spiritual discernment. And so I'm sure perhaps you can think of other examples as well in Scripture where the apparent answer came before them, but they discovered sometimes to their cost that it wasn't the answer at all, at least not the answer that they expected. And it says in verse 23, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Now, I don't know what you think is worse, no water or bitter water. Perhaps the second of the two, because there seems to be something promising, I'm sure, about bitter water. It just looks like the real thing until you begin to drink it. I'm not too sure what bitter water is. Possibly it means a rather salty kind of water, but it was bitter water that they couldn't drink it. Now, I think we can pause here just for a minute to say there are various applications of this in our own lives. We've mentioned earlier, a minute or two ago, that there's no water in the world. There's nothing really in this world to meet the spiritual appetite of the genuine believer. But then the other way to look at it is when we begin to drink of the waters of the world, we discover that the waters are bitter. Bitter waters. I'm sure we can apply that in a very wide range of things, even outside of our context, but it is sometimes true in our experience, isn't it, that the world's waters are very, very bitter. Sometimes experiences have constrained us to recognize that. Perhaps the best example, of course, is a scriptural example, and that's the woman who is called Marah. As you know, that was Naomi in the book of Ruth. Now, I suppose we could even apply this chapter to Ruth's life, to Naomi's life. There was no water, if you like, up in Bethlehem, Judah, but when she went down to Moab, she discovered it was bitter water. Bitter, perhaps, is the idea of experience, of learning the hard way. And perhaps we've all got to learn that way, too. I'm sure every one of us are still on Christian pathway, that we've just got to discover, first of all, there's no water. But then when we do take the drink, if you like, from the world's waters, we discover the waters are very, very bitter. And that's a lesson I'm sure it's good for us to learn very early in Christian life. Sometimes it takes a lifetime, I'm sure, to learn it, that the world's waters are very, very bitter. There's something bitter even sometimes about our own souls. You remember again the man in Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's bitter water. I'm sure we can apply it in a very, very wide sense. And so I want us to learn the simple lesson today that on the one hand, there's no water really. for the pilgrim who's going home. On the other hand, it's bitter water, water that's undrinkable, unpleasant, and sometimes experience has to teach us that as well. But then it's interesting to see what they said at verse 23. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Now you might say, well, when was it called Marah? Was it called Marah before they arrived, or was it called Marah after they arrived? Well, I think it was called Marah actually before they arrived. But you see, this is their settled conclusion. They might have said to themselves, now that's a strange name for a place, Marah. Ah, but then you see, when they had drunk of the water, they said to themselves, well, it is Marah. And it's good sometimes when we eventually conclude that the waters of this world are in fact bitter. We've heard it from ministry, we've heard it from others, we've heard it from the old people, and we've got to learn it sometimes ourselves. And it's good sometimes when we're able to say, well, it is in fact Marah. The world's waters are in fact unpleasant and undrinkable. Now, you notice something else now in verse 24, something we're going to discover, of course, time and time and time again, is the murmuring of the people. Now, we're going to discover, sad to say, this is their invariable response to problems, the murmuring of the people. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Now, I think we must be fairly critical of the people, because they should have known better. They had been delivered from Egypt, impossible things had happened to them, redeemed from Egypt, through the Red Sea, out into the wilderness, and impossible things had happened to them. That is impossible, humanly speaking. And they just needed to look back over the last few days' events to see that God was able for every eventuality. There was no difficulty that God couldn't overcome, but yet we find something, we find in our own hearts, that it's very, very difficult to learn to trust in God. Nothing difficult about God, of course, but it's just the poor, fallen hearts that we have. And it says here about the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Isn't that sad to say, just a little tinge there of ingratitude? They've never learned. They've never learned to trust God. They haven't learned by experience. I think somebody said one time that there is one thing we learn from history, and it's this, that we don't learn from history. And I'm sure that's good, and it's true. Even if, of course, he was speaking about world history, but it's true about Christian history as well. There's one thing we learn from history that we don't learn from history, and that's true in ourselves as well. And that's true in this, in these studies as well. That the same lesson came over them time and time and time again, but they just made the same mistakes time and time and time again. And so it says the people murmured against Moses. But I thought, you know, that what they said was a good text, if you like. Good text for Christian life. What shall we drink? Here's people fresh out of Egypt, fresh through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, heading for Canaan, and the question comes to them, we're going to take it out of its context a little bit, what shall we drink? That's a good question for us all to ask as Christians, isn't it? And I speak to a varied age range of Christian experience. It's good for us all to ask this question, what shall we really drink? For those of us perhaps who have been in the pathway a bit older, we should know the answer. And everyone should know the answer. But I want us just to ask ourselves the question, especially the young people in the meeting today, and that perhaps would be in the majority, what really is Christian life going to be for us? What are we really going to drink, if you understand the simple picture? What is really going to satisfy us in Christian life? Are Christian priorities going to be the first thing in life? Or are other things going to be priorities? Perhaps education or employment, and these are important things, and I'm sure we have some of them to ourselves. But are these the important things? Are these the be-all and end-all of Christian life? I'm sure it's a very, very simple question, and yet an important question for us all to ask today. What shall we drink? You remember when the two disciples, they left John the Baptist in John chapter 1, and they followed the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus turned and said to them, what seek ye? Now that's a good question, isn't it? The same kind of question as we have here. What seek ye? To put it perhaps in more modern language, what are you really looking for? That's a good question for us all to ask ourselves in Christian life and experience. What are we really looking for? Or to use the expression we have in the chapter, what shall we drink? Just to leave that simple text with us as we pass on. Then I want us to notice very simply too God's provision. You notice first of all in verse 25 we've got the intercession of Moses. I'm sure that while the journey from Egypt to Canaan was an education for the people, it was also in a measure an education for Moses. Well, I know that Moses was streets ahead of the people. We mentioned that, I think, and I'm sure it's true that Moses stands as a giant of faith amidst the unbelief of the people. And I think it's a lovely picture. We haven't perhaps time to linger on these passages too much, but it's lovely to see the features of Moses constantly as a mediator and an intercessor. He really makes an answer for himself. I think we'll find one particular chapter where he perhaps falters a bit. But generally speaking, Moses' first immediate response is to go to God. And again, that's a lesson we should all learn, isn't it? Whether we be young or old in the meeting today, just when there's problems, when there's difficulties, whether it be difficulties with the Christians or difficulty with ourselves or difficulties with the ungodly, it's good to realise that the best and immediate response should be to go to God. It says, he cried unto the Lord. Apparently this is an expression of intensity. Here is Moses, and of course he's had difficulties before, and here he is crying to the Lord. I'm sure we don't know much about that. We sometimes pray in a kind of perfunctory way, and a regular kind of way, and in a measure there's nothing wrong with that, but here's the idea of intensity of prayer. It says he cried unto the Lord. And of course if this wasn't the first occasion for murmuring, it wasn't going to be the first occasion for Moses crying to the Lord either. It's good to see these two things constantly through these studies, that here is a man who is in touch with God. And you notice what it says, the Lord showed him a tree. Now I want to just perhaps begin to spiritualize this a little bit. I don't know much about Mara, I don't know anything about Mara, but presumably there must have been trees there that had been there for a long time, had stood beside the bitter waters of Mara, and none of them were particularly conspicuous. It says the Lord showed him, apparently the idea is, the Lord pointed him out a tree. Nobody had noticed it before, it seemed to be quite inconspicuous, but now God is going to point out this tree as being most important for the solution to their problems. Now I'm sure you can see, even in that kind of language, that we're really speaking about the Lord Jesus. He has been down here before us, before we ever got to Mara at all. He's been here before us, and he has been in this world. And there is a measure in which, of course, he has drunk of the bitter waters, not perhaps in the same way that we drink of them, because there was no sin in him, but he has drunk of the bitter waters as well. Remember Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows and the acquainted with grief. And it's good to remember there has been a man down here who's been to Mara and drunk the waters of Mara, drunk them perhaps more than we'll ever drink them, especially as we think of Golgotha and the cross. Here is one who has been before us, and yet, sad to say, in it all, inconspicuous. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But God is going to point him out as the solution to our problems. Now, I know it's very easy to make simple remarks in Christian life and in ministry too, but it is true, isn't it, nevertheless, that the answer to all our problems really is in Christ. We used to have meetings in Falkirk called Christ is the Answer, and of course that was for salvation, but it's true. These simple remarks, although they are simple remarks, they're true. I hope we're discovering that in Christian life, that Christ is the answer for every problem. The brethren can't always give you the answer. The answer's in the Word of God as well, but isn't it good to know that the answer really, basically, is in Christ, because he has been here before us. Surely that's the value of the high priest and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He has experienced not just purely the power of God with him, but the experience of manhood, and he has been down here before. Good to think of him as the tree beside the waters in Mara. Surely it's a very obvious picture of the Lord Jesus. But you notice how it became good to them, as the phrase is. It only became good to them as it was cut down. I don't think it's speculating too far to think of that as symbolic of the death of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says he was cut off out of the land of the living. There was a day when this tree was cut down. And is that not generally true, that it's the sufferings of Christ especially that make this good to us? Good to know of his priestly ministry, good to know of the Lord Jesus' intercession and his experience down here as a man, but it says here that Moses cut the tree down. Wonderful to think this morning of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. There are so many aspects of it and so many implications of it, both now and for eternity. But wonderful to think of the tree being cut down. I suppose that's prominent maybe in Peter's epistle. I suppose you would know enough about Peter's epistle to know that Peter's epistle has all to do with suffering saints, suffering persecution for righteousness' sake. And what is the answer for suffering saints? Well,
The answer for suffering saints, of course, is the suffering Saviour. And I'm sure perhaps there are some who are suffering bereavement, suffering problems, suffering sorrow, but the answer to it all surely is through the death of Christ. That's how it's all been made good to us, as we sometimes use the expression, the tree has to be cut down and cast into the waters, right down where we are, the bitter waters of grief, the bitter waters of this world, and it's only really the Lord Jesus who can sweeten them. Now, I'm sure we could perhaps linger on that point. I'm sure it's a rather obvious picture of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps there might be more contributions at the end of the meeting. And then you notice verse 25. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance. You see, God is constantly educating them. He made for them a statute and an ordinance. Now, of course, they learn quite a lot at Marah. They learn their own unbelief. And they learn their own failure. And they learn God's faithfulness. There was something to learn at Marah. And God wanted to make this a fixed principle. I think that's what the word statute seems to mean. It means a fixed principle. But it's not just a statute, it's an ordinance, which seems to be a righteous principle. So there's two matters that they had to learn at Marah. There was a fixed principle, and there was a righteous principle. Now you say, what was it? What is this fixed principle and this righteous principle that you've mentioned? Well, it's in the next verse there. If thou wilt diligently hearken, and wilt do, and wilt give ear, and so on. God is going to tell them there's a very simple principle required for progress through the wilderness, and that is this, that blessing requires obedience. I think that's the very simple principle that God is outlining here. I know it's in detail, if they will diligently hearken and so on, and we can go into the details, but surely the overall principle that God is teaching here is that blessing requires obedience. The obedience of Moses in this case brought them blessing, but God is going to remind them right on until they come to Sinai that if there's really going to be any blessing, there must be obedience. Now, I'm sure that is something we must learn as well. God in his grace, of course, sometimes blesses us without obedience. I'm sure that must be said. And that's something we know because God is gracious. But generally speaking, isn't it true that this is a fixed principle for us in Christian life and in assembly life, that blessing requires obedience. The soul who's living in obedience to Christ is the soul who's enjoying the blessing of God. I think somebody said one time that it's not the verses I don't understand that are my problem. It's the verses I do understand. And I'm sure that's true, isn't it? God will never hold us responsible for verses we don't understand. But he'll hold us certainly responsible for verses that we do understand. And that's the problem. What we know, living in the light of what we know. And here we have it here, without going into the details of the verse, that blessing requires obedience. But then you notice something interesting, just at the end of that verse. God has made a promise to them. He says, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. Now, you might be thinking very quickly and saying to yourself, does that mean that every good Christian is always healthy in body? Well, of course, that's not true. Although some would teach that, as you possibly know, that God has got every physical blessing for every spiritual Christian. But, of course, the Bible doesn't bear that out. You remember, for instance, Paul speaking about Epaphroditus, who was sick nigh unto death. And you remember, too, about Gaius in John's epistle. John wishes for him bodily health as his soul is prospering. And I'm sure there's other examples as well. Timothy, for thine oft infirmities. So it's not true that every good Christian is going to be healthy in body. And the reflect, the opposite is not true either, that every healthy person in body is a good Christian. These two things don't always correlate at all. But then you say, well, if that's what it doesn't mean, what does it really mean? Well, I think, of course, in the context, it did refer to physical ailments, but I think we can very happily apply it to spiritual ailments. You see, I think it's very simple to apply it in this way, that there are certain spiritual problems that a Christian should never really have. Now, there's one that comes to mind particularly. You remember it says that they should sorrow not as others, which have no hope. We sorrow sometimes, but we don't sorrow as others. You see, that's the ailment of the Egyptians, because they have no hope. They're just in despair. Life has come to an end, and there's no future for eternity. That's one of the diseases of the Egyptians, but there's other diseases as well. Of course, I'm sure perhaps that might be an interesting discussion as to what all these diseases are. There are certain spiritual problems, really, that a Christian should never have. You remember, for instance, the Bible speaks about them that will be rich. Now, God doesn't really envisage that belonging to a Christian. And of course, there's other matters we could expand upon that, perhaps to profit. But there are certain spiritual ailments, if I may use the expression, that a Christian should never really have. If he's living in the good of the enjoyment of the Word of God, and if he's living in touch with God, there are certain spiritual problems and ailments that a Christian should never have if we're living obedient to the Word of God. And then you notice too, God says, "For I am the Lord that healeth thee. I am he that healeth thee." You see, this is a revelation of God. It's good perhaps to apply this in a general sense, that there's no problem, but that God is able for it. Whether it be physical problems, but in particular spiritual problems, "I am he that healeth thee." We're really meant to be in good spiritual health. I do trust we're all enjoying a little measure of it. I'm sure there's none of us as spiritually healthy as we would like to be, possibly not as spiritually healthy as we think we are. But it says, "I am he that healeth thee." The Lord is the answer to it all. And so we find something of the character of God. Now just a minute or two to finish with. It's good to notice at the end of the chapter that there's a change. You see, it's not all Mara. It's not all dryness. It's not all bitterness. It's not all bitter water. Isn't it good to know that life is not all Mara? And I'm sure that's true for us all. There's always compensations. There's always recompenses. It says they came to Elim. What a change when they came to Elim. 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. What a change it was when they came to the refreshing waters of Elim. It's interesting too, if you've got the time to notice, that these places are still there, by the way. It's an interesting angle on these chapters we haven't time to look at all, but these places are all still there. In some cases it's just tradition that puts them there, but I think if you read the right books, you'll discover that these places are still all standing. The wells of Moses and so on, I haven't time to look at that. But it says they came to Elim where there were 12 wells of water. Now, of course, it doesn't take much imagination to see that that's one for each tribe, 12 wells of water. And then, of course, there's 70, 70 palm trees. Well, of course, there were 70 elders. I'm sure the elders need refreshment as well. We can apply that in a general sense. And then it says they encamped there by the waters. I think there was just a little picture here of Canaan. You see, God was going to tell them there was going to be Maras along the pathway. But he was reminding them at the end of it all, there was going to be Canaan at the end. And I'm sure that's good for us to keep that in mind sometimes, because life can be very difficult for some. Some of us haven't found it very difficult at all. Perhaps some find it very difficult in different ways. I want to remind us, at the end of it all, there's Canaan at the end. But it's good if it's possible to enjoy Canaan down here, if you know what I mean. To enjoy heaven. I think that's one of the questions I've asked, so I better not tell you the answer, but isn't it true? It is possible to enjoy heaven down here. I'm sure even the person who's got the most difficulty and problems in Christian life, there have been foretastes of heaven down here with the saints. And so, these are just an outline of some of the matters in this particular chapter. We trust you.